Be seated.
Today's reading is from 2 Kings. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adai and Bozkath. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to the high priest Hilkiah and have him count the entire sum of money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. Let it be given into the hand of the workers who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to the workers who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, to the builders, to the masons, and let them use it to buy timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." The high priest Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." When Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, he read it. Then Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workers who have oversight of the house of the Lord." Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "The priest Hilkiah has given me a book." Shaphan then read it aloud to the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded the priest Hilkiah Akiam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and the king's servant Asaiah, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people of for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled among us, because our ancestors did not obey the words of this book, to do so accordingly to all that is written concerning us." So the priest Hilkiah, Akam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to the prophetess Huldah, the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She resided in Jerusalem in the second quarter, where they consulted her. She declared to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. Thus says the Lord, I will indeed bring disaster on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Because they have abandoned me and have made offerings to other gods, so that they have provoked me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But as to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And because you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Therefore I will gather you to your ancestors, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring on this place." They took the message back to the king.
Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When we left off with God's people last week, they were living in the Promised Land. They were God's people and would remain known as God's people, as long as they lived up to their part of the covenant, their part of the bargain. They were to follow and live by God's laws, and if they did so, they'd be good to go. However, they were really, really bad at doing this, really horrible at it. So bad that they fell into a cycle that we talked about last week. They would disobey God. God would step aside and go, okay, if that's the way you want to do it, I will withdraw my protection and let life take its course. They'd be conquered. They'd cry out to God. God would hear them and raise a judge, a leader who would help deliver the people from their oppressors. Then it would all start over again. And this cycle goes on for pretty much the entirety of the book of Judges. Then the Israelites look around them and realize, hey, they're all ruled by kings. We don't have a king. So just like the kid who sees everyone else playing with the same toy and decides that they want to play with the same toy even though they don't know what it is or what it does, they decide they want a king. We want a king. We want a king. Hey. Pretty much. Then the prophet of that time, Samuel, who spoke for the Lord to the people and brought their request to God. God knows what's in their hearts, being God in everything. They have forsaken God, just like they always have. They have rejected God as their king. This is what it means to want a king. God tells Samuel, fine, they can have their way, but out of love and mercy, I'll at least warn them what's coming so they have a chance to change their mind if they should choose to do so. So Samuel brings God's word to the people, and I quote, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint to himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers. He will take your male and your female slaves and the best of your cattle and your donkey and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of his flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you on that day. Who wants a king now? Anyone? Anyone want a king out there? Yeah, it sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? The king will recruit your sons for armies and send them to war, and then take your daughters and put them to work and basically tax everything that you have. Plus, you've rejected God, and rejecting God, never a good idea. To us omniscient readers, this is pretty obvious. It sounds like a horrible idea, a really horrible idea. But the people persist. We want a king. We want a king. Hey! So they are given what they ask for. First, we have Saul. Saul looked the part. He was tall and handsome and broad-shouldered and strapping. He was anointed king, and at first had decent success, winning a massive military victory. However, he failed to listen to Samuel and to God, and was thus replaced. After Saul dies in battle, David takes over as king, and David is a good king, a very good king. He listens to God. He keeps the covenant above and beyond all the ruling and being a good leader. He listens to God. And though there are battles and wars and plenty of conflict, even within his own family, David stays true to God for the most part. There's that whole Bathsheba discretion, but God is a forgiving God and forgives David. David not only does a great job ruling, but he also listens to God and obeys God. Then David is followed by his son, Solomon. Now Solomon starts out well enough. God appears to Solomon in the night and says, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." I've always thought, you know, like God is a genie. God grants you wishes. I feel like that comes from this story here. Anyway, so God says, "Solomon, I will grant you whatever you want." And Solomon asks for wisdom, which is, well, wise of him. So God grants Solomon wisdom and also riches and health, with the caveat that Solomon must continue in God's ways. Solomon starts off well, really well. He puts that wisdom to good use. He rules wisely. He also builds the temple in Jerusalem, which will be the center of worship in the entire country and will be God's house. This is, of course, no small project, as any of you who have ever lived through a capital campaign can attest to. And this is where God will be present. It's a big deal. Solomon finishes the project and continues to rule wisely. Except for, we discover, he has one weakness. Women. God told the people of Israel not to marry from other lands, because if they did, they would be tempted to worship the gods from other lands. But Solomon ignored this command and married women from pretty much all over the place. And Solomon started worshiping other gods. And God was not pleased. After all, if you remember from the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment we are given is, "You shall have no other gods." Even though God gave Solomon the chance to turn back, actually confronted him, told him to turn from his ways, Solomon did not. Solomon did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. You remember that phrase from last week. Solomon did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And when you do this, there are consequences, as we learned last week as well. Because of Solomon's idolatry, when he dies, the kingdom is split. There's a civil war. It splits into the northern kingdom, known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, known as Judah. Both kingdoms are given the opportunity to reform themselves, to turn back to God, to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, and worship the Lord and turn from false idols and false gods. However, neither kingdom really succeeds at this, especially not the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had some serious problems. In the northern kingdom, Israel, the most famous terrible rulers are King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, if you've heard them before. In fact, things get so bad in the north that their land is conquered and they are carted off into exile, never to return. The southern kingdom, Judah, fares a bit better. Though they have some awful kings, they do have that don't worship God. They also have some decent kings that do the best they can to kind of clean everything up. Though it is mentioned that they don't go out into the countryside and clear off all the high places or the places of worship for other gods and other idols. Then we run into King Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was a piece of work, even when you consider the northern kingdom and Ahab and Jezebel. He did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. He rebuilt all the shrines and the altars of the false gods that had been torn down at one point in time or another. He practiced dark arts that God had forbidden. He even built altars to God, false gods, in God's temple. Yeah, if you really want to make God mad, you do that. He even sacrificed his own son to a false god. If you ever read through the Old Testament and come across the phrase, "he made his son pass through the fire," this means human sacrifice. Not a pretty thing. As you can imagine, this made God really, really, really angry. You can also imagine that God has every right to be angry at Manasseh. In fact, we read it and we get mad at Manasseh. This is the final straw. God has had it with God's people. But then we get to Josiah, Manasseh's grandson, who becomes king. Josiah is Manasseh's opposite. Josiah is also one of the few good kings who truly did what is right in the sight of the Lord. In fact, he is so good, he even gets compared to David, which is really saying something. When Josiah was a young adult, he ordered some repairs be done on the temple, and we pick up with today's reading. While they were repairing the temple, Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law. Hilkiah thought it would be wise to present this book to the king, so it was read out loud in King Josiah's presence. When Josiah heard it, he realized, wow, we're pretty much doing the exact opposite of everything in this book. And as he realized this, he tore his clothes as a sign of repentance and regret. It meant he realized how far, just how far they were from following God's law. He knew it was bad, really bad. And he knew that God was not someone to be messed with, and that they were not even living remotely close to the way that God had commanded them to live. Josiah decided to consult the current prophet, the person who spoke the word of the Lord to the people. This is the second week in a row I'd like to point out that we also run into a prophetess, a female prophet named Huldah. Huldah also knows that they're in deep, and she brings the word of the Lord to them. Well, yes, you have guessed right. You're in a bad spot. You're not right with God, and there will be consequences, dire consequences, disaster. But Josiah, you'll at least be spared from seeing this disaster firsthand, and you'll be allowed to die in peace. However, this bad news does not stop Josiah. Josiah knows what needs to be done. He takes the book of the law and reads it to the people. He and the people join in a covenant with God to keep the law. They will work to actually uphold their part of the bargain. They will do their part. Then begins the long and difficult process of cleaning up a rather huge mess, and I mean huge. First, cleaning out and burning all the vessels made for Baal and Asherah from the temple, then getting rid of all the priests that the previous kings had appointed to make sacrifices, including to Baal and the sun and the moon and the constellations, among other things. Josiah broke down the houses of the male temple prostitutes, oh, that sounds like fun, that were in the house of the Lord, and the women who were weaving for Asherah. He made sure there were no more human sacrifices to Moloch. He got rid of the altars to the false gods and deposed the false priests. He got rid of the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of Mount of Destruction, which King Solomon of Israel had built for Astarte, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. This is just a summary of all the stuff Josiah got rid of. There was a lot of stuff. As you can understand, this made God very angry. You can understand God's anger with the people. It's not like, you know, they had barely crossed the line of adultery, you know, just kind of towing the line, a little toe over. They were so far out on the side of adultery, they couldn't even see the line anymore. But Josiah cleaned it up. In fact, they celebrated Passover, the holiday where they commemorate their deliverance from Egypt and from Pharaoh. They celebrate this for the first time in generations. In fact, we are told this is the first time they have celebrated it since the time of Judges, which is what we read about last week. Josiah has gone above and beyond any other king. He has had the hardest task of all of them too. It's one thing to get people to follow these laws when they've been used to following the law and God's commandments like they had in David's time. It's a completely different thing to reintroduce it to the people who haven't lived like this in generations. You are yanking away people's gods and the comfort that comes with these worshiping these things that, while false, are familiar. You're stripping away something that's been a part of their identity and who they are. But Josiah goes for it. Josiah fearlessly leads the people back into the covenant and does all that he can to fix this big mess that he's discovered. For this, Josiah is commended. In 2 Kings 23, we read, "Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him." This is pretty much the highest praise you can find in the entirety of the Old Testament. There was no one like him before or after. No one. Josiah was one of a kind. And yet, it still wasn't enough. My dad's side of the family has a history of heart disease. It's nasty stuff for any of you who have ever dealt with that yourself or have had family or friends that have dealt with it. It's eventually what killed my grandpa. He lived to be 84 years old, which was actually quite a ripe old age considering how many heart attacks and heart scares he had had over the year. It was a blessing to have him for that long. My dad has always been aware of this potential risk, of this genetic time bomb, if you will. When he hit his 40s, and I remember this, I was old enough to remember this, he started to really pay attention to what he ate. I always made these massive batches of chocolate chip cookies, and soon I stopped making them as much because he wasn't eating them as much, and half the fun was making it for my dad. So he watched what he ate. He worked out on a regular basis. He got all the checkups. He got all the proper medicine, including the cholesterol-lowering drugs, the whole nine yards. Yet, about 7 years ago, he suffered from a heart attack. It was relatively minor. He's doing fine now, but all gave us a great scare. He continues on his regimen and is even more stringent about it, of diet and exercise and taking care of himself. However, he knows, and we know, that sometimes you can't quite beat these things. You do everything right, and it's still not enough. It's still not enough to overcome the genetics of it all. My dad will always have to fear heart disease, no matter how good he's taking care of himself. You can do everything right, and it can still be not enough at the end. This is what happens to Josiah. He does everything right, everything. There's not been anyone like him before his time or since his time. If there was anyone who could stand before God and claim righteousness, if there was anyone who could stand before God and claim to have done it right, it would be him. He had done his best to keep up his end of the bargain, the people's end of the covenant. He has done his best to keep those promises. But it still wasn't enough. In 2 Kings 23, we read, "Still the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will reject the city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, My name shall be there.'" Well, Josiah did pretty much everything in his power to make it right, it still wasn't enough. There was too much history. There was too much history of doing evil in God's sight. And not just history. This is the way of God's people. This is a part of who they were. While they were able to turn it around for a time with Josiah, they still fell back into it. After Josiah died in battle, his son Jehoahaz took over. And right away we learn, he did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Through Josiah, it becomes clear that the covenant, the law, is not enough to save us. Even when we get close enough to following it like Josiah did, our humanness still gets in the way. Following away from God and worshiping other things is built into our bones. It is a part of who we are as humans. We do evil in the sight of the Lord, whether intentionally or even unintentionally. We too have a history of falling away, of sinning, of turning away from God, of not loving God with our whole heart and soul and strength. It is who we are. And no matter what we do, no matter even if we are as good as Josiah, it's still not enough to save us. Which is why God decides to do something new. God knows no matter how hard we try, we'll never be able to live up to the law. We will never be righteous, right in God's sight by our action. And in this new plan, God decides to change things, to turn things upside down. It will not be about what we do, but it will instead be about what God has done for us. There is no part of this bargain for us to keep. There is no our end of the covenant to do. There is no more book of the law. There is only Jesus. And Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough for me, and Jesus is enough for you. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are given everything we could never earn on our own. Love, mercy, forgiveness, a place in God's kingdom now and forever. I like to think Josiah's legacy lives on as well. One thing I admire about him and about his story is how he did right when there was nothing to gain. They were already doomed, and God had already spoken God's peace. They were going to be carted off, Josiah would be allowed to die in peace, and then it would just all go south from there. Basically, you're on your own. But that didn't stop Josiah from doing what was right, even though he knew there was nothing to gain from doing it. They could have just gone on doing whatever they wanted and the end would still be the same. But Josiah decides to do it anyway, to follow God's law, to love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love God's neighbors as himself. Though we find ourselves in an opposite position of Josiah, we realize there is nothing we can do either. God's gifts have already been promised to us. We have been given everything. We have nothing to gain from doing any more because God has done it all for us already. But that doesn't stop us from doing the right thing, from loving our neighbors, from loving God. Because we, like Josiah, can just do it anyway. Just because we can. Because once we have heard God's word, just like Josiah, we can do no other. Because of God's love and grace and forgiveness. Thanks be to God. Amen.